Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
We're starting a new Advent series with the four Sundays before Christmas, and we're going to look at the four Christmas hymns, if you will, Christian songs in the Gospel of Luke, beginning with what we find here in chapter 1, often called Mary's Song or the Magnificat. And we're reading, beginning with her visit with Elizabeth in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Amen. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless those who hear it, believe it, and obey it. Amen. Amen. We're going to be talking about these four songs from the Gospel of Luke. And we've already observed that Christmas is a season of singing. Let me step back and ask a question I'm sure you've never asked before. Why do people sing? Perhaps it's such a fundamental thing. We've never asked that before. Why do people start singing? I'm trying to think from my own examples, and I don't want to get too personal, so I won't. But when something exciting happens, or when you're sad, when you have emotions to express, I guess. And you can Google the question, too, and see what the world thinks, see what the web thinks the answer is. One source said, "Singing builds our confidence beyond music." Another said, "People use song as a way to release emotional pain and connect with their souls." I thought that was profound. It's something deeper going on when you're singing. And another said, "People sing to release whatever emotion is going on in their life or to express whatever they are missing." So they could be celebrating something they have, or they could be singing about something they miss. I love the old Bill Withers song, "Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone." And if Laurel goes out of town on a trip, I play that on my iPhone. "Ain't no sunshine when she's..." We sing to release emotion. Okay, so we're all on the same page there. And let me ask, with the coming of Advent and Thanksgiving now in the rearview mirror, are you listening to Christmas music? Go ahead and raise your hand. Are you listening to Christmas music? Some people wait till Thanksgiving, as we should. Why do we enjoy that music? And why do we like to sing along with those familiar lyrics? It's a question that I think reveals that we are spiritual creatures and we are made to connect with transcendent truths. Indeed, we're made for a life lived in relationship with our God. And I think singing is evidence of all that. And what emotions stir you to sing tells a lot about what's inside you. Your Christmas playlist, I don't know what's on it, but hopefully it has songs about Jesus. And if Christmas is more than just gifts and holiday and all the traditions externally, if there's something in it about Jesus, the songs come from the heart. when Luke's gospel gives us these four hymns, and the focus of all four is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're singing about. Mary here in her Magnificat, Zechariah in his Benedictus, and these are the Latin titles we give them, the angels when they appear, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, and Simeon. We'll look at his, the Nunc Dimittis. And I'm not sure what the Latin means there. I'm still going to have to look that up. But they have all these names. They're singing in response to who God is and what he's doing in the person of Jesus. So part of doing an Advent series on singing and the songs from the Bible is my purpose to ask, do these things make you sing? Does a fuller revelation of who Jesus is bring joy to your heart and hope? And does it strengthen your faith? And do you sing God's praises because of it? If the truths of Jesus come to you and don't provoke joy and wonder and awe and praise, there's a work yet to be done to make that heart alive unto God. And there's good news for those folks. Well, as we look at Mary's song here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we're going to get to Mary in just a moment, but we're actually going to start with her cousin, the elderly woman named Elizabeth, married to someone who works in Jerusalem at the temple, Zechariah. They were told that they were going to have a baby, and she's the first person that we really see as Mary travels up north into the country, the north country, to visit her cousin, elderly cousin Elizabeth. You might even think of her more like an aunt because of the way the ages are portrayed. And when Mary walks in the door, she says, "Greetings to Mary." And so in Latin, to keep the theme up, you get the phrase Ave Maria. And I don't want anyone to panic because I'm throwing all these Latin phrases that we're going high church or going off in a different tradition. It's the language from the scriptures via the Latin language. And I really hope to recover things by using those language terms. I don't want to surrender Ave Maria simply to the worship of Mary. That's not what it's about. It's a greeting and a welcome to the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ when she comes. That's what we see here. The verses begin that Mary arises. Why does she arise? Well, the angel told her. Do you see the story back here? Verse 36. This is the backstory. The angel is talking to Mary, still in her home. "Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary gets that news. Not only that she's going to bear a child, we'll get to that, but that old Elizabeth, who's been barren all these years, she's expecting it. She's 6 months along. She's, wow. So Mary hears that word from the Lord, believes it, and goes off to visit Elizabeth and perhaps to stay and help her through that last trimester, as women commonly did in that day. So Mary is off. And in this scene, as it opens, we see two pregnant women. I don't know if you've ever studied the pregnant women of the Bible, but it's quite a fascinating tale. From barrenness to pregnancy, the giving of children, God uses these things to teach us much. Here in this case, the two pregnant women couldn't be much more different. You have a senior citizen, she probably has some gray in her hair, and a teenager, Mary, betrothed to Joseph, but still presumed to have been a virgin. What's going on? What is God doing in this place? The elderly womb that was barren and the young virgin's womb filled with children. When Elizabeth was told that she would conceive, or her husband was told, he could hardly believe it. In fact, when he expressed his doubts on how that would be, the angel struck him dumb so he couldn't speak until his son was to be born. And you know whose son that is, right? That is John the Baptist. He's a cousin to Jesus, and he's older by those 6 months. And then Mary's account, the angel had appeared to her and brought her the news. At first she was greatly troubled, it said back in verse 29, and tried to discern what the greeting was. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid." God's message, when he comes with good news, often has to be explained as something not to be fearful over. Before we leave this picture of the two different mothers, I want to point out the humility of Elizabeth. Here, this woman who had been barren for so long finally had a child to cheer about. All her friends had been raising children for years. And here she had good news in her child. And here comes her relative. She can't wait to share her news. She didn't know in advance that Mary knew. And instead of making it all about her and her pregnancy, she perceives what's going on in Mary. Here's Mary's story and praises what God is doing in her. These are two choice godly women, and we ought not to overlook Elizabeth's godliness and her great humility. There'll be many occasions for us over the next several weeks, if not already during Thanksgiving week, where we open the door and welcome relatives or friends or have some limited contact with one another. And when we do, is it all about us, what God's doing in me, or are we other oriented? And can we take a clue from Elizabeth that we should look for the things of God in the lives of others and thank Him for that? Ask someone else, what is God doing in your life these days? And you can ask a non-Christian that question and be genuinely concerned over the answer and love others and look for the great things of God and then praise others. Praise the Lord for what He's doing in them. That's the second point under the Ave Maria and Elizabeth's greeting and her reactions. She is filled with joy and she worships, but she's not the first one. Who's the first one to worship? Do you see the story? When Mary entered the house in verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaims, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It is the baby, John the Baptist, still in utero, who first worships Jesus, when Jesus comes into the room in Mary's womb. And it sounds unusual, but this is what the scriptures tell us. The first to recognize Jesus as the Christ is John the Baptist. And he is the last of the great Old Testament prophets. And he is filled with the Spirit of God. So do not disbelieve that a child can react. That movement in the womb, 6 months along, babies start moving, especially the boys. And Elizabeth knew that, but she perceives that it was a particular reaction to the presence of Jesus. There's an ancient commentator called Maximus of Turin, and he said, "Not yet born, already John prophesies. And while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, he confesses the coming of Christ with movements of joy." Yeah, that's what he did. And then Elizabeth, of course, is filled with joy and worship, and she celebrates, and she sings. It's a loud cry here, and oftentimes in the Greek, it just uses the regular words for speaking when it really means singing or a lyrical proclamation. Like in verse 46, it'll say, "And Mary said," well, it's also the language for singing. And what does Elizabeth say? She gives out these blessings upon Mary. That's the climax. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. So what she says is inspired, as it were. It's led by the Holy Spirit. And what does she say? "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She says, "Mary, you are a blessed woman." We can see God's favor has rested upon you, and how blessed and glorious is the babe that you carry. Now, we have to understand that either the Holy Spirit revealed to Elizabeth what was going on, or the conversation that's not recorded for us explained the angel's visit. And as the listening and the light bulbs go off, Elizabeth proclaims this blessing. And when she says, "Blessed are you," she is not worshiping Mary. We need to repeat that. We live in a region of the country where Roman Catholicism is very common, and a lot of misunderstandings have been spread by Roman Catholicism. Mary is not to be worshipped. Mary is a human being. She is not a divinity. The first commandment says, "You shall worship the Lord alone. Have no other gods besides Him." Mary is not to be worshipped, and she is to be blessed, just as we might bless one another for with thankful hearts to the Lord and be a blessing one to another. Mary is blessed. What are the reasons she's blessed? She's blessed for her privileged role. She was the one that God has chosen. Among all the women, God has chosen you. That's really great. God's favor is upon you. That's the way to react. That's normal. That's not worshiping Mary. That's praising God's work in Mary. And then in verse 43, Elizabeth says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She says, "You're so kind. You've got this great task ahead of you. You've got this privileged status, and yet you're visiting me? Who am I?" So a sense of being blessed is what's pouring forth. But look further at why she blesses Mary. Do you see it in verse 45? And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Very significant statement. Elizabeth sees in young teenage Mother Mary in obedience to what God's word told her. What are we talking about? Well, the Lord said, you're going to conceive a child. How's that to be? Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Okay. And then the angel told her that even your cousin Elizabeth is expecting in her old age. As the angel gave God's word to this young teenage girl, she believed God's word. That's what we call faith, believing God's word, believing in the one who speaks to us and who tells us the way it is. And Mary is blessed for her faith. Not because she's holier than other women. Indeed, I think she was a holy and godly young lady. She would have stood out among her peers, I think. But she is commended and blessed here for believing God's word. And that's something everyone in this room can do. Everyone should do. To be blessed for believing. Well, how do we know that Mary believed the word? Well, she came to visit Elizabeth. Why else is she there? She supernaturally was told by the angel that Elizabeth is expecting. So she goes. If she didn't believe that, she might not have gone. But she goes and believes and delights. And what happens to her faith when she believes on this point about Elizabeth, she believes more fully and firmly on the next point about herself. When you believe God in smaller things, it becomes easier to believe God in the bigger things. And God builds our faith. We grow from infancy through adolescence to mature faith. There are things I believe God capable of now that I couldn't imagine when I was a young believer. And I have seen God's word proven true over decades. That gives strength to one's faith. But it begins with the first step of believing God's word. And Mary does that. And that's why Mary is blessed. Not because she is inherently better or good or holy. She's not to be worshipped. But perhaps one of the most important things Elizabeth speaks here, before we move on, one of the most important things, did you see it? It's that confession in verse 43. She speaks about Mary not only as an expectant mother, but the mother of my Lord. What does Elizabeth know about baby Jesus? Elizabeth knows that this is the Messiah, that he is the Lord. As Mary tells the tale about the angel, Elizabeth believes the word of God. And part of her awe is that this woman and the yet to be born Jesus comes into her home. It may be that although John the Baptist was the first to react and worship in the womb, Elizabeth is the first one to call Jesus Lord, even though he's a baby. It gives us a lot to think about. This is the season of Advent. Christmas is coming, and you might even see a nativity scene. We're thinking of Jesus as a baby. How cute. But that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus demands our allegiance, our praise, our reverence, our worship. Mary gives us a wonderful song, but the song of Elizabeth that starts it out points us to all these things. And before I get to Mary's song, I've actually planned to say a word about worship right here in the middle of what Elizabeth is saying, what Mary is saying, partly because Elizabeth puts us on the topic and then Mary displays that worship. So I thought I'd put right here in the middle just a few minutes talking about worship and defining worship, especially since we're talking about singing and responding to the Lord in praise. And what I want to do is give you my definition of worship. So if you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to write it down. If you've been at the church for a couple of decades, you probably have heard this definition before. And worship can be simply defined, or you can give complex, long definitions, as theologians are wont to do. In its simpler form, worship is simply our response to the Lord. But we want to be more particular here and be more careful and more thoughtful. So I'll give you my definition. Worship is, I'll repeat it more than once, worship is setting our mind's attention and our heart's affections on the glory and grace of God. And there's four parts of that definition that are really important, so I'll repeat it. Worship is setting our mind's attentions. Second, our heart's affections. And instead of just saying setting them on God, we say setting them on the glory and grace of God. Why do we say glory and grace? Well, it's my attempt in that definition to say we praise God for who he is in his glory. Whether you think he's answered your prayers or done anything for you lately, he alone is worthy of our praise in his glory, in his transcendence. He's created all things. It's who he is. He is perfect in holiness, and he is worthy of praise, just as the angels sing, holy, holy, holy. And then we also praise him for his grace. And that term covers all that he does for us. So if you were born again like I was back in 1978, I can say, Lord, I thank you for saving me on my knees in my bedroom as a high school senior. That's your grace to me. You praise God for who he is and for what he has done. You see, worship is lopsided if you leave out either one of those. If you simply praise him for what he's done for you, oh, Lord, I'm thankful for that turkey dinner. That was so good. What do you do when you don't have the turkey dinner? Or do you love the gifts of God more than the giver? So we must worship God's glory, who he is, even apart from what he has done for you. But we worship him for both reasons. And the definition of worship doesn't just say our response to the glory and grace of God. It says two things about ourselves, focusing our mind's attention and our heart's affection. Why do we have both? Because worship isn't simply an emotional outburst, a feeling. God deserves worship even when our feelings are cool, because we know who he is. We've heard his word. We remember what he has done. So your brain is an organ of worship, not just your heart or your lips or your raised hands or your shuffling feet, your brain. This is why I, as a pastor, you know me, I'm really high on hymns, because the great lyrics of some Christian hymns, whether they're old or contemporary hymns, the lyrics of a hymn typically give food for your brain to latch onto and worship God, as well as the tune which lets your heart sing. And a lot of contemporary praise music from any decade, really. Contemporary praise music is just, I love you, love you, love you, love you, love you, love you. It doesn't engage the mind. It grows tedious. Yes, sometimes your heart just stands in awe. And there's some contemporary music that just fills me with worship, and I have to sing along and worship the Lord from the heart, but also the mind. So that's the definition of worship. Worship is setting our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the glory and grace of God. We do that when we sing. We do that when we pray. We do that as we stand or read God's word. And we forget that worship is about giving glory and a response to God. Worship is not simply, oh, I go to this church or that church because they have great music and I really like that. Nothing wrong with good music. If you're a musician, see me afterwards. We'll put you in the rotation. But we worship to give God our response. It's our privilege to do so. And when I see Elizabeth worshiping and having great joy in the presence of Jesus, that makes me think about our worship. And even as Mary now turns, and we're going to turn to Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, how she worships the Lord. What is she excited about? You'll quickly see as she speaks and sings. So let's turn to the Magnificat of Mary as she magnifies the Lord in Luke chapter 1. And beginning in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Magnificat is just the Latin phrase for that first word, for magnify. Magnify the Lord with me. And what's wonderful, let me just tell you a little bit about what we're going to see here, is that Mary, in these lyrics, is quoting to or alluding to verses from across the Old Testament. You will find in Mary's song quotes from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Job, the Psalms. There are a lot of allusions to the Psalms here. The book of Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. It's all there. Different allusions, and some overlap. But why do I point that out? Because what Mary does is she takes what she knows about God from his word and responds. She has the attention of her mind as well as the affection of her heart focused on God. She's worshiping. And oh, so many people look at Mary in this passage and worship her. Not to be. Mary's song, as it's put together, looks like one of the Psalms of thanksgiving. It begins by thanking God and then telling why you're thankful. And then we also agree with, I think it was Glenn Scroggie who said that Mary's song is the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian songs. It's a fascinating thing, and I hope we'll linger over it. For our study this morning, let me simply say I see three stanzas here. And it's not because of the rhythm or the length. We don't know the tune. when we're singing and the piano goes back to the original melody, we know that we're at the start of a new verse. But what we see here are stanzas geared topically, and I've broken those down to you on the handout. Verses 46 to 50 seem to be the first stanza, and it's praise from the servant's heart. And what Mary begins with is she talks about her soul, her inner being, magnifying the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and her spirit delighting in God, her Savior. Notice her self-awareness as a soul, as a human being, and, get this, as a sinner. What is Mary's relationship with God? They're not equals, and Mary is not sinless to join with the Trinity, which would wreck the Trinity. Mary is a sinner, and she calls God her Savior. She begins her song of praise acknowledging humbly that she is but a needy sinner who God has graciously treated with mercy and salvation, and that she is God's servant. She's submissive to His word and to His will. He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. She's talking about herself. I know who you are. You're great, and I am but your servant. Other people may call me blessed, but God, I am your servant, and I understand who I am. Her humility is clear. Her sense of need to cover her own sin is clear. And if Mary can claim the fact that she needs a Savior, how much more all of us? She points out in verse 50 that this is all of grace by God. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. I can see her singing that line as she glances from gray-haired Elizabeth with the big pregnant belly to herself. The one who had waited years for the joy of having a child and served God and believed God, now blessed, and now Mary accepting the pronouncement of God. God indeed shows His mercy to those who fear Him, to those who have faith and reverence in God as Father. And it's real. God-fearing people, Elizabeth and Mary, and God has mercy. This is so eloquent and so beautiful. And she understands that people will call her blessed in verse 48 and 49, not simply because of who she is, but because of who He is. For, verse 49 begins, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. She is not strutting around saying, hey, do you see what I got? Look at what God gave me. We can do that, don't we? We fall into that. But everybody say, no, Mary, I can't believe this. You're a virgin. You're carrying the Messiah. Give praise to God. Look what God has done. And let me remind you, how does a teenager know so much to compose such a rich song of praise? Some scholars say this is way beyond what a teenager could write. They can't take it at face value. But you know what? They don't know how well kids who know their Bible know the Lord. Boys and girls, if you're growing up in this church and you know your Bible and you know the one true and living God, you probably know more theology than a lot of adults. And you can praise God for His mighty acts, and you know what they are. You've read your Bible. You've studied the Old Testament. You've studied the New Testament. You know the teachings of Jesus, how He makes the Father known. You know so much you could compose this. I'm sure Mary knew the story of Hannah from 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, where Hannah shines and gives her praise. She probably knew that passage very well because she alludes to some of the same language there. But she begins with this praise from herself as God's servant. It's very personal. Look where stanza 2 goes. Stanza 2, verses 51, 52, and 53. She moves from the personal to the international, doesn't she? Very interesting. Verse 51, He, God, has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He opens it up to talk about the world, she does, and what God has done in the world and what He is doing. How God is a God of power, not only to bless those who come to Him humbly like Mary has, but to take those who refuse God and deal with them. God casts down the proud. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a whole sermon on this passage and this thought. He says, summing up, the coming of Jesus Christ smashes all the boastings of men. Or Philip Ryken says, in Christ, God takes the conventional standards of greatness and significance and stands them on their head. Indeed, the Gospel of Luke is filled with great reversals all the way through. You find the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee and their prayers. One is heard and one isn't heard. And the poor beggar and then the rich man goes to hell, and the beggar goes to heaven. I mean, you see these great stories of reversal throughout the Gospel of Luke, because God is in charge, and God doesn't work with the supernatural, superficial standards of men. God has his own agenda, and he will humble the proud and elevate the humble. As one commentator said, with the coming of Jesus, Mary walking around with Jesus in her womb, that is the world's most dangerous baby. And it's true. The Lord Jesus is Lord. And he comes with grace to those who would humbly receive him. But to those who receive him not, he comes to dash them to pieces in the end. But oh, there's this long suffering season where whosoever wills may come to Christ. Come to him now as Savior. For when he returns a second time as Lord with the hosts of heaven, it will be as conqueror and king to mete out his justice. Today is the day of salvation. At his second coming, the day of judgment. She alludes to that. Mary alludes to these great themes of Scripture. And in the third stanza, she has a couple of words for the people of God. Do you see it in the final verses 54 and 55? He has helped his servant Israel. What is Mary doing? She's concluding by speaking to other believers with her among the Jews. She's concluding by speaking to Elizabeth and Zacharias, probably still there, and others. And she's speaking for the prophet of God's people later on who would hear and believe these words. God remembers his people. God remembers to be merciful. He remembers his covenants. He spoke to our fathers and he keeps his word. That's how she ends it. Believe it. Don't just look externally and see a barren old woman and a teenager. Believe what God can do. Nothing is impossible with God. That's part of the theme of Luke chapter 1. The angel said so. And it's being played out in front of our eyes. So God's people believe the word. Trust in the word of the Lord. And that means believing God opposes the proud. Part of what we need to believe is that the culture is going to be reversed and upset and overturned in its boasting. So people of God don't join with the culture. People of God don't have one foot in both canoes. Stick with the things of God, Mary says in the last stanza. Well, in closing, I really have but one point and one thing to say. It begins with a question. Does Jesus in the incarnation, does the gospel of Jesus prompt your heart to praise? Does it give you joy to know that the Son of God was born and laid in a manger, that he really came, and that he's the great display of God's love? Does that affect your heart? Does that inflame your praises? Do you want to sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." All this Christmas music, if it's faithful to the Christmas story, ought to provoke true spiritual worship. If your heart is alive to the things of God, I think most of us would answer affirmatively to that question. Yes, these things do draw forth our praise. But if there's any hesitancy there, it's because I think the things of our culture, which also increase during this season, are competing for your attention. Materialism is rearing its ugly head. Materialism is soliciting for your faith. You need the new version of this. You need those other accessories. You need the new wardrobe, the new this, the new that, and spend money and go into debt to get it. There's competing messages. So part of this message and part of this Advent sermon is to say, slow down and savor the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This song of Mary, I'm not a big opera person, but I think the analogy fits here. Sometimes in the action of an opera, it's like a play with singing, right? I got that right. And there's a moment where something's about to happen or something has just happened. And one of the key characters begins an aria. And what is it? All the action slows down so he can sing for a while. Because what has happened or is about to happen is important. And they linger over it and they sing, and sometimes the songs are repetitive and repetitive, and it's not my cup of tea opera. But that aria is a great signpost to look at what's happening. This is a turning point in the story. And when Elizabeth and Mary sing, they're calling for our attention. Our great God, who can do anything, is doing this thing. And he's doing it in this way for the comfort of God's people, for the confounding of the nations, and for the glories of Christ. Take comfort in the promises of God. Slow down and savor the work of God and sing his praises. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your word and the gospel of Luke and these songs. We thank you for the faith of this older sister, Elizabeth, and for the faith of Mary, betrothed to Joseph. How in that time and place they believed your word and had great joy in your gracious gifts. Father, may we believe your word. May we take joy in the gift of Jesus. And may there be no doubt what sets us to singing. Father, we do pray that those who hear this word and yet don't know Christ would come and profess faith in him. That the gospel would win more boys and girls and men and women for the kingdom. And that their hearts would be warmed by your love and your grace, and they might join us in singing songs to the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.